8. We'll be picking up at chapters or verse number 6 where we left off. If it's a blue Bible on the floor, it's on page 1067. We are going into Revelation part 2 today. This is no man's land. Revelation 6 and onward is a place where few people and even few pastors have gone before. So we're going to do the Star Trek thing, like I said before. We're going to boldly go where no man or few men have gone before, and we are going to explore this part of the Bible. Now, before we get into this kaleidoscope of visions, I want to say three things as way as preamble before I even do just a quick review of where we've been. Three things. Mental energy, I could be wrong, and Satan. This is going to take all of your mental energy on Sunday morning. If you need to, drink a Red Bull. Get your mind. In fact, I have one here if you need one. I buy two, and I usually use one on Christmas Eve and one on Monday, Thursday, because I have to preach in the evening. That's usually a time when my brain is shutting down. So if your brain is shutting down in the morning, wake it up. Wake it up, okay? This is going to take an enormous amount of energy, mental energy, as we dive into this kaleidoscope of vision. If you don't want to do that, that's fine. Just grab your phone, open up Candy Crush, and just start crushing candy. But don't bother those around you. That's totally fine. Seriously, do it, but just don't bother those around you. But I know most of you are here because you want to learn, and you are here because you want to do this, and it's going to take an enormous amount of energy. So let's do this. Second thing that I want to say is that I could be wrong from the lens that I view Revelation. Now, I've done an enormous amount of study in this. I've taken 2 seminary courses on this through my Bible studies career. I've read a pile of books on this, and I've read all these different perspectives, and I've seen loopholes in all of them. And you're going to look at mine, and you might say, oh, there's loopholes in that, and that's great. But what I am saying is not heresy, okay? There's first-tier theology, there's second-tier theology, and then there's third-tier theology. This isn't first-tier theology where I'm saying that Jesus isn't the way to salvation. I'm not saying that it's not through the cross. I didn't say that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. That's first-tier theology. This is like third-tier theology. You may disagree with me, and that's great, and I'd love to have conversations with you. Make sure you watch all of the previous sermons before you do have a conversation with me so you know where I'm coming from. But this isn't heresy. Every time, every sermon, we're going to land at a spot in Scripture that Scripture has already said. Revelation echoes the main theme of Scripture. Revelation echoes, it's nothing brand new. It echoes a message that is already found in the Bible. So I'm going to land at some places that you cannot disagree with because the rest of the Bible agrees with them. And so just hold on to, as I know that if you engage with this, God will teach us something. Now, I want to talk about Satan. If you read the loop, I mentioned this. There's more said about Satan in Revelation chapter 8, verse 20, than anywhere else in the Bible. Yes, Satan's mentioned all throughout, but there's longer narratives about his tactics. There's longer narratives about his impending doom. And here's the thing. Satan does not want us to talk about this. And I need to shed light on this right now, put a spotlight on him right now, because he loves the shadows. He loves to hide in the looks and the crannies and do his work there. And I need to shed a light on him right now. And he is going to fight tooth and nail because he does not want us to talk about this. He doesn't want us to be reminded of his impending doom. He does not want us to claim the victory that is ours in Christ. Man, I'm already preaching. I'm not in the preamble. I'm in the preamble here. Fight him. And fight him on your knees. That's the only way to fight him. In the next few weeks, you're going to find every opportunity not to be in church, not to be in small group. The things of the world are going to lure you away from the fellowship of believers and from your time with God. And do not let it see him for what it is. He's just manipulating. He's conniving. And we're going to read a little bit about him today with this locust. Fight him. Fight him on your knees. Because if we do, there will be a powerful kingdom advancement. If we do. All right, so there, I guess we could go home. That was a good sermon, wasn't it? So it's been about 6 or 7 weeks since we've been in Revelation, and I'm sure there's a bit of cobwebs in our mind, and so I just need to say a few things by way of review. I need to highlight some terms for you, or else some of these things will not fit. You remember this Shapo ball that you used to get your kids? Maybe you still buy it for them, and there's all these shapes that fit in particular places, and you watch your child on the floor, and they're trying to fit the circle in the triangle, or the rectangle in the circle, and you're like, it doesn't fit, just turn the thing, kid, and if I don't address some of these things, as we go through this part two in Revelation, you're going to be like, that doesn't fit, especially if you have watched the Left Behind series, and you know how it's all going to happen, and you know how Revelation is going to unfold. So I need to address some of these things, and I welcome conversations of these in the future, but I need to address some of these terms. The term prophecy. Prophecy, remember, prophecy's purpose is not necessarily prediction. Prophecy's purpose is discipleship. We said this. Revelation was not written to satisfy our curiosity of future events. It was written for our conformity to Christ in the present. Prophecy's main purpose is discipleship, not prediction. It's not meant for us to just check our hearts out and to kind of hypothesize about these world leaders and these wars and these world events going on currently in the world today and maybe even just in recent history and start drawing lines to these things in Revelation. If we do that, we miss the entire message of Revelation. We are going into the trumpets today. By the way, these have nothing to do with Donald Trump, okay? I know someone today is probably thinking in their mind, conniving, not realizing that this was written in Greek and that the word for trumpet in Greek sounds nothing like Trump. And they're trying to think, oh, I hope he lasts 7 years in office because I can make it line up with the seven trumpets and I should write that book. I could probably pay off our church mortgage anyway. It's nothing to do with Donald Trump, okay? Although someone's going to write a book about it, you mark my words, someone will. Prophecy's main purpose is you and your conformity to Christ, your conformity to God now. And yeah, there might be some warnings of impending doom that's coming, but it's for you. The last days. I've heard it said that we're living in the last days. I hear it on the radio all the time. Oh, we're living in that. And by that, they usually mean that we're living in the last few seconds of the time clock where we pulled the goalie, to speak in a hockey illustration. And Jesus could come back at any time. He very well could be. We could be in the last few seconds. We do not know. But the Bible defines last days very different. The Bible defines, in fact, the writers of the scripture said, we are living in the last days. And that was almost 2,000 years ago. The Bible defines last days as the time from when Jesus came the first time, we just celebrated that at Christmas, to the time he comes the second time. So yes, we are living in the last days, and he could come at any moment, we need to be ready, but we have been living in the last days for the past 2,000 years, okay? The tribulation is that period of time of suffering and difficulty in the world. The tribulation, in my perspective, and I'll get into this, is the same as the last days. It's the here and now. The time from when Jesus came the first time to the time he comes the second time. And hopefully that'll be proven in the weeks to come. So just hold on to that. It's a time also where it is an enormous amount of suffering for the church. And I know you're like, well, there's not a lot of suffering for us. You ask our brothers and sisters in China right now. In Ethiopia, in China, the leader of China this week just said, by the end of 2020, Christianity will be eradicated from my country. You ask them if, oh, more difficult days are coming. No, it's here and now. The tribulation for them is the here and now. Okay? That's another sermon. The rapture, it's not in Revelation at all. And they try to superimpose it into Revelation chapter 4, where the angel said to John, come up here. And they say, well, that meant the whole church came up here. It's not in Revelation. In fact, it is superimposed into other biblical texts. And it is only a theology that's about 150, 160 years old. And so most of the people since Jesus ascended to the Father, since we formed the scriptures, have never read a form of rapture theology where the church is saved from the world and then God pours out his wrath on mankind. Martin Luther, for instance, Augustine, John Calvin, Aquinas, all of our patristic fathers never ever read that into the, and it's very North American based. And there's a whole story behind where that actually came from. If you want to watch a video for that, there's an interesting video, a really good video that I agree with on our Right Now Media by James Wood. And he talks about it. It's about 23 minutes long, but we'll get into that in the weeks ahead. Linear versus circular. Revelation is not a linear book. It doesn't go, and this happened next, and this happened next, and this happened next. We in North America are very linear. We think, okay, chapter 1 goes to chapter 2, goes to chapter 3. Most of the world and the Bible, in fact, is circular, where they, here's the idea, and they go out and see it from this perspective, and they go out and see it from this perspective and come back to it, and they go out and see it from this perspective and come back to it, okay? Revelation functions that way. It's circular thinking, not linear thinking. Revelation is not a chronological roadmap of the future. Jesus comes back 7 times in Revelation. So how do you fit that in there? Okay, so he's come back. The end of the world happened at the 7 seals. So now we're in the 7 trumpets. Well, how can, and the end of the world's going to happen at the 7 trumpets. Well, then how would, and the end of the world's going to happen at the 7 bowls too. So, and Jesus is going to come back. So it's here's the event. Here's the main idea, and he goes out and sees it from this perspective and comes back. And he goes out and sees it from this perspective and comes back. So we said that the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls all describe the last days of the tribulation, the time between Christ's first coming and the second coming. The time we are in this now, and we have been in it for the past 2,000 years. And it's the same period of time viewed from different angles and perspectives. And that is like circular thinking and linear thinking at the bottom. And so it goes out and sees it from this perspective with the 7 seals, and it goes out and sees it from this perspective with the 7 trumpets. It goes out and sees it from this perspective from the 7 with the 7 bowls. And each is a distinct message of discipleship for the 7 churches. Okay, there's a review. Now we're getting into it. All right, mental energy, I told you. Hold on, here we go. Drink the Red Bull. Drink the coffee. All right, the trumpets. So, days leading up until Christmas, this past year, our kids were having discussions about how early Christmas morning they wanted to wake up. Now they're 15 and they're 13, but they still remember those days where they would get up early in the morning and they would assemble in one of their kids' rooms and they would wait for mom and dad to wake up and they come knock on your door and, can we get up yet? Can we get up yet? Can we get? And so they're having these discussions like 2 weeks before Christmas of what time they wanted to wake up in the morning. And I'm playing the dad thing, and I'm like, 10 o'clock, and then I'm going to get up and make a long breakfast, and then we're going to maybe get to it at noon. They're like, no, we're going to get up at 6 o'clock. And I'm like, no, we're not getting up at 6 o'clock. So they had 6, and we had 10, and so we made this compromise right in the middle at 8 o'clock. So we said, okay, 8 o'clock, we're going to get up on Christmas morning and open our presents. Well, 7:30 comes and the alarm goes off and Eric and I get up and we shower and get ready and we go down. We're having our coffee. I'm getting a little bit of a breakfast and I'm waiting for the kids to wake up. 8 o'clock comes. 8 o'clock glows. And then it's like 8:30 and the kids are still sawing logs. So Dad decides he's going to have some dad fun. And if you saw Facebook, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so I have this rabbit in distress, this coyote call, and I snuck downstairs, and I thought, what's a great dramatic way that I can wake these kids up? And so I snuck downstairs, and then I put this in their bedroom one at a time. And if you want to see the videos, you can see how well it went across online. And this is what I did. Oh, yeah. Isn't that sound jovial, pleasant? Wait. She can imagine how well that went across, right? Like, number 1 dad award. They said, thank you, Father, for waking us up. It was so wonderful for how that pleasantness of that. And I think one of my pastor friends on Facebook from Fort McMurray said it the best: your cruelty is awesome, Pastor Brent. And I think Pastor Andrew said, I wake up to that every day. That sounds like a child waking. Pastor Josh, your day's coming, by the way. Yeah. And by the way, if you want a good encouragement for abstinence for your teenagers, just stick that in their bedroom in the middle of the night and just turn it on once in a while and have a baby crying, and that'll fix that problem right there, okay? It's an over-the-top, it's a pretty dramatic wake-up call. And when we get to the trumpets in the book of Revelation, the trumpets function the same way. It's an over-the-top, if you haven't read it, it's pretty over-the-top, it's a dramatic way to wake God's people up. It serves as a wake-up call for the spiritually complacent, for those who say in their lives that I'm following Jesus, but they're following their sin as well. And these trumpets, from my perspective, are wake-up calls. Remember, Revelation was not written in a vacuum. A lot of especially the Left Behind series will try and kind of, oh, I wish the seven churches weren't there, and kind of get rid of them and let's kind of hypothesize about the future. There were how many churches? I just said it. There were seven churches in the book of Revelation: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We spent a whole week on each of God's messages to them. And of those churches, of the seven, how many of them did Jesus give a rebuke to? Five, that's right. There were five that he had some pretty harsh words of rebuke to because they were coddling their sin, they were complacent in their life, in their spiritual life. And there were two that as Pastor Andrew said, it's like he gave them a hug because they were persevering in their faith. And they were facing an enormous amount of persecution. The Bible says those who are persecuted, are facing suffering, are done with sin. And so he's giving them a hug. And so there's two and there's five. And so these trumpets serve as a warning, a dramatic wake-up call to the spiritually complacent to get their attention. And so Revelation chapter 8 answers this question: how does God wake up the spiritually complacent? How does he get the attention of those who say, I'm a follower of him, but I still want to follow sin and the world over here? Well, it appears, as you're going to see, he does it in a pretty dramatic way. Let's read Revelation chapter 8, verse number 6. And then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea was turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers, on the springs of the water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. And a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And as I watched, I heard an angel that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." And when the Bible says something three times, it means like really, really intensification. Woe to the inhabitants. So it's turning to the people of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. And here we go. We're going to talk about Satan. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and the star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down to the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We'll talk about that. They were not allowed to kill them, but only allowed to torture them for 5 months, which, by the way, is approximately the time that a locust lives. And the agony that they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death but not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. And the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like a crown of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek it's Apollyon, that is destroyer. The first woe is past, the two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four corners, the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. That same golden altar we talked about in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, the incense altar. This is in response to the prayers. And he said this, I said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, so 200,000 or 200 million. And I heard their number. And the horse and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow with sulfur. Their heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. The third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads which they inflicted injury. That's important. We'll talk about that. And the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the most tragic verse in the Bible, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not worship. They did not stop worshiping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Whoa. It seems like God is intensifying his warnings, his wake-up calls. If we read the seven seals, we see that it's a quarter of the earth that's affected, and here we see it's a third when we get to the trumpets. Now, the breakdown of the trumpets is very similar to the seven seals. If you remember the seven seals, the first four are clustered together, like the seven seals, where the first four were the four horsemen. He does something unique with five, and he does something unique with six, and then there's this interlude. In the seven seals, it was the 144,000, the army, and the great multitude, and then there's the seventh seal. And he breaks it down very similar. He follows that same pattern in the seven trumpets. The first four you see are clustered together. He does something unique with five, talking about Satan. And then six, we'll talk about that as well. And then there's this interlude. And the seventh trumpet is that one trumpet that the rest of the New Testament keeps talking about. The trumpet that if you are in Christ, you are longing to hear. It's the return of Christ. It happens at the end of chapter 11. That's why we didn't actually cover it today. We're just covering the first six trumpets. And we'll get to the seventh trumpet next week. But that's the one that we're all longing to hear. But from my perspective, that the first six trumpets here are a message of rebuke to the five churches who are complacent, who are, as Pastor Josh says, who are mixing dirt in with the brownies, and that's what we just read. And next week when we get to the interlude, and it is a little scroll and how many witnesses in chapter 11? Two witnesses. The message of encouragement to the two churches who are persevering in their faith. So the interlude and the seventh trumpet is a message of encouragement, which is going to be next week, to those two churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna, who are persevering in their faith. This here is a message of rebuke for the five churches. And remember I said, Revelation, it disturbs the comfortable and it comforts the disturbed. Meaning that it disturbs the comfortable, that if you are comfortable in your sin and you want to say, I want to follow Jesus and this in my life, Revelation is very disturbing to you. But if you say, Jesus is my everything, and it's actually costing you in your life, and it's very disturbing in your life right now, Revelation is going to be an enormous amount of comfort for you. All right, let's get into this. There are some interesting perspectives on the seven trumpets, and there's no shortage of ways on the internet of people who try to view the seven trumpets by reading their Bible and the newspaper or recent history and try to draw lines. I found one of them, and I know this is a lot of words on the screen, but I wanted to get it all on one screen. The one of them that tried to read the newspaper and the Bible in one hand and draw lines. And so they say, okay, trumpet one, the hail and fire. Well, that signified the aerial bombings during World War I, 1914. So it was about 100 years ago. And then number two was that fiery mountain. Well, that was Hiroshima. So that was World War II, and that was 1945. And then Wormwood. Well, that was the disaster at that nuclear power plant in Chernobyl, because they can say, oh, Chernobyl actually means Wormwood, so that's pretty close. And that was in 1986. And then, well, the darkened sky shows the shortening of time until the end, and then, well, perhaps that's the Berlin Wall. I don't know how they draw that one, but anyway, that's the Berlin Wall in 89. And the smoke from the abyss, well, that's the oil fires in Kuwait after the Gulf War in 1991. And the locusts, oh, they love this. The locusts are the Apache helicopters. You know, you read that, and oh, like his wings are like thunder. I'm like, oh, that's helicopters. John doesn't know what he sees, but those are helicopters. And they love that. They just go to town on that. And the demonic armies unleashed at the Euphrates are ISIS from 2014 and onward. And then, of course, the seventh trumpet, which is at the end of chapter 11. We're going to get to that next week, is when God arrives and it's return of Christ and it's a time yet unknown. Well, what's the problem if we interpret Revelation that way? Well, you just basically arbitrarily picked events in history. And if you notice, it's only in the past 100 years. There's been a lot more history than that. And if you know, it's very North American focused, where always stuff is happening over there to someone else, and we're the administrators of justice, perhaps, which is scary. And the problem is, too, is that you need to keep rewriting history. If Jesus tarries for another couple hundred thousand years and there's World War III, IV, V, or other more catastrophes and disasters in the world, so it becomes very complex to try and just draw trumpets to specific events in history. And what I'm going to keep forcing us to in the next few weeks, and it's going to drive you nuts. I don't care, though. It's going to drive you nuts, is we're going to ask the question, how did the seven churches hear these trumpets? How did the seven churches hear what's going on in Revelation? Because this is a letter first. Just like Philippians, just like Ephesians, just like Colossians. And when we do Bible study, we always ask, what does it mean to the original audience first before it means something to me? And so, we have to ask, how did the seven churches hear this? All right, keep going. Drink your Red Bull, mental energy. They are seeing this through three Old Testament texts. Remember what I said. To understand the 66th book of the Bible, it takes a lot of knowledge of what's going on in the previous 65, especially the first 39 Old Testament books. You got to have a working knowledge of what's going on in the Old Testament, because John swims in the Old Testament, and he makes these quick references that he assumes you know what's going on in the Old Testament. That's why you pay attention in Sunday school with all these Old Testament stories, even though you're like, what's going on there? Because someday they're gonna bear fruit in the future. You're gonna understand what's going on. The seven churches who are swimming in the Old Testament text as well are hearing these seven trumpets through three different lenses. I wish there were two, it would make it easier to illustrate, but there's three different lenses. The first one, and if you want to take pictures of this and or you want to write these down, this might be a great way for you to go back and read these, because I don't have time to explain the whole stories. The first one is the blessings and cursings in Revelation chapter 26. Now, if you remember, God gave the Israelites the law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder, steal, kill, honor your father and your mother, remember the Sabbath day, all those, all Ten Commandments. And then he said, he gave them the covenant, and he said, if you keep these commandments, there's what? Blessings. And the outlines, 20 verses of blessings. You're going to have kids. You're going to have no famine. You're going to have lots of food. You're going to have these amazing blessings. Your enemies are not going to overtake you. Blessings if you follow my law. But if you don't follow my law, what is there? Cursings. You're going to have famine. You're going to have pestilence. You're going to be overtaken by your enemies. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 26, you can read it this afternoon. Four times in there appears this phrase, and this is key, and this is what they're hearing. I will punish you for your sins, how many? Seven times over. Huh. How many trumpets were there? Seven. It seems like God's a little perturbed too, okay? They don't seem like blessings to me. They seem a little bit more like cursings to me, cursings for disobedience. These are warnings for those people who want to oppose God because of their sin. Okay? Hold that thought right there. We're going to go to the second one. The second one is this. The Exodus plagues. When you read that and you read stuff about blood and locusts and darkness and hail and death, you're meant to have this like deja vu moment. And even the word plagues is there in verse number 20 of chapter 9. Where have I seen this before of a blood? And you read the bowls as well, and you're going to get into more deja vu about the plagues. It's the story of the Exodus. Remember the whole story of the Exodus of let my people go? You've seen the Charles Heston Ten Commandments, and he goes into to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And he says, no. And then he says, well, your water's going to turn to blood. And then there's locusts, and then there was the death of the firstborn and darkness and all that. And these were warnings for those who oppose God with their sin. Okay? So they're hearing the plagues. They're hearing that story of that. They're hearing the blessings and cursings. Seven times over, I will punish you for your sin. And the third story that they're hearing this through from the Old Testament is the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. And this was a pivotal moment where God displayed his power to Israel. Remember when they were going into the promised land, there was one city that they had to take. It was Jericho. It was these big walls. And how many times did God ask Israel, how many days did God ask Israel to march around Jericho? Seven. And then on the seventh day, how many times were they supposed to march around the city? Seven times. Seven trumpets. And then as they walked around it seven times, what were the priests supposed to do? Blow their trumpets, and the walls come coming down. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. The walls come crumbling down, except for that place where Rahab had that little red string going down because she followed the Lord. These are warnings for those who oppose God with their sin. And so they, when they're hearing all of these things about the seven trumpets, and the seven churches are hearing these, he's sending hail and fire mixed with blood, and then the river turns to blood, and all of these things, they're hearing it through these lens. Seven times over, I'm going to punish you for my sins. The plagues, These are warnings for those who oppose God with their sin. And so, the trumpets for us are dramatic warnings that God gives his people throughout the last days, throughout the tribulation, the time from when Jesus came the first time to the time he comes the second time, for those who oppose him. And if you're one of those five churches who are, as Pastor Josh said, they're mixing dirt in with the brownies, they're saying, I want to follow Jesus, but I also want to follow the world. How are you hearing that? You're asking, where is God trying to get my attention? Where is God blasting a trumpet, literally blasting a trumpet to get my attention? Where is God doing a wake-up call in my life? And it makes us ask the question, how does God wake up the spiritually complacent? How does he get our attention? What are those unpleasant distress calls that he sounds in our life? Well, the trumpets show us that God seeks to get our attention in multiple ways. The first way that God seeks to get our attention of the spiritually complacent is this. He surrounds us with the destructive effects of sin in our world. This is the first four trumpets, okay? Verses 6 to 12, they're kind of clustered together. Notice when you read the first four trumpets, the first one has to do with the earth, the second one has to do with the sea, the third one has to do with the rivers, and the fourth one has to do with the sky. They're surrounded in the physical world. They're surrounded in the physical world with the destructive effects of sin. This is why I believe that the tribulation is now, that we are living in the last days now. Romans 1 says this, for the wrath of God is going to be revealed, is being revealed now, present tense, here we are, now, take money in the bank, he's revealing his wrath right now from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is sounding wake-up calls, and he's doing it because built into this earth is this repulsiveness to sin. He created it. It was perfect. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, and sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, and since then, the world is trying to like barf out this thing, that this foreign substance that shouldn't be there. That's a good illustration for that, right? Isn't it? Like, oh, what's going on there? This fire mixed with blood. Blood. The first two trumpets. I don't think of one sane person who is enthralled with blood. It naturally repulses us. It's a reason why movies are rated R, because there's too much blood in The Passion of the Christ. That was a good uplifting movie, but it's rated R because of blood. None of you sit down and want to watch Netflix and say, hey, dear, what do you want to watch tonight? Let's watch some blood. That'd be fun. That'd be great. Nice warm coffee and a cozy snuggie, and we'll watch some blood. We turn our heads at those things. I do. I'm like, I can't watch that. It's those things in our world where we want to turn our heads and forget, and we want to think that life is getting better and better and better in the world, but it's not. The ships there have to do with the economy. The Roman economy in those days was built around the shipping industry, the stars and the planets. They would worship the stars and the planets. They had gods that were the sun god, the moon god, and so it shows that the things that men are worshiping are crumbling. Some of you are coming into this series and you're asking the question, how do I interpret the current events in the news with Revelation? I'll tell you. Watch the news and sit there with a trumpet or an air horn. And every time you see some destructive effect of sin in the world, just sound it off and say, that is God's warning sign into my life that I need to get right with the Lord and take sin seriously. Remember in Jesus' time when people came to Jesus and they told him of this tragedy because of the sin-soaked earth? And they were like, why did this happen? It was because of their sin or their sin. And Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you too will perish. He was telling them that tragedy, wherever we see it in the world, needs to remind us of our own repentance with God. I've heard this story of this father who was driving home from work one day, and he saw this dead cat not far from his house on the side of the road. So he saw a great teaching moment, so he runs in and he grabs his kids and he marches them down the road about 100 yards, and he says, okay, let's stand around this dead cat. And he says this, just simply, kids, this is why you don't play in the street. Pretty dramatic way. Right? Pretty mad, but point heard. It was a warning call. And every time we see the destructive effects of sin in the world, it needs to be a reminder for us, this is why we don't play with sin. When planes get shot down in Iran, when an economy's crash, when the chaos is ensuing in China right now, it needs to be a warning call, a wake-up call for us that we can't be playing with our sin. All right. The second way that God seeks to get our attention to wake up the spiritually complacent, if he can't get attention through all the tragedy in the physical world out there, it goes personal to us. Notice the angel or the eagle that's saying, woe, woe to the inhabitants. It's going to the people. And he shows us the destructive work that Satan can have in our lives. The destroyer. And we read this fifth trumpet and there's like, oh, there's 11 verses here. And we're meant to have chills go down our back as we read about these locusts. Stars, by the way, in verse number 1 there, verse 9. The stars in the Bible can also refer to angels. And so this is a fallen angel in the place of the abyss. We know from the rest of the New Testament, if you go to a story in Luke chapter 8, about the story of the pigs, remember the demons were being spoke to Jesus from this man that was demon possessed, and they said, please don't send us to the abyss, send us to those pigs. You remember that whole story? That is the place where demons dwell. Okay, and so it's released somehow in some way. The locust is just meant to be this kind of this eerie way for us to see the work of Satan, and the lifespan of a locust is about 5 months. And notice he goes only for those who don't have the seal of God on their forehead. Remember we talked about the seal, the numbers 666 or 777, and the Trinity that you follow, she needs to be as evident as if it were written on your forehead or written on your hand. And so this is only for those whose actions don't line up with their beliefs, the believers who say, yeah, I follow Jesus, but their actions are pretty obvious that they don't follow Jesus. This is for them. If God can't get your attention with all the tragedy and all the destruction going on in the world out there, he just might release Satan just a little bit to show you his scary face and show you how destructive he can be in your life. And that's what we're meant to see from that. I read this story of this family who went on vacation to Asia. I think it was Thailand or somewhere around there. This couple. And they were walking down this road one day in this Asian city, and they noticed this this chihuahua-type dog that was following them. A little thing and not much hair on it. And so like, oh, cute. And it just kept following them. And so they had a little bit of food, and they would feed it, and it would kept following them. And everywhere they went, they would go into a shop, it would wait for them, and they would go back to their hotel and wait for them. So they kind of fell in love with this little thing, and they thought, well, maybe it was abandoned or something. And so they did something they shouldn't. They smuggled it back to North America, and they show it to their kids, and their kids are like, hey, oh, look at this dog, and they sit there and watch movies with it, and they pet it, and you know, they have the sticking their hands in its mouth, you know, like you play with dogs and whatever. And not a few days after they got back and they had this new little pet, they decided just to go out like you always do, go to work or go to shopping and they, for a few hours, and they come back and they open their front door and there is blood everywhere. And this dog had killed two of their cats and their carcasses were just ripped to shreds. And so they obviously got their little new dog, and they took him to the vet, and they go, what do we do with this thing? And the vet kind of looks at it kind of like quizzically, and he takes it to the back, and they're like, well, what do we do? And what do we do with our dog? And the vet looks at them and says, that's not a dog. That's a rat. Apparently, there are some rats that can sort of look like, you Google it, there are some rats that kind of look like that dog. If God can't get our attention with all of the destructive effects of sin out there in the world, he might show us how destructive Satan can do, what Satan can do in your life. It's a pretty gross story. He just might show you, he just might release Satan just a little bit just to show you the destruction that he can do in your life. I listened to a man once who he realized that he was flirting with other women too much. He was a married man, and he knew that God had supposed to have his eyes for one woman, but he was starting to flirt with other women and kind of letting that boundary go too far. And then he saw a famous Christian leader fall in that regard, into sexual morality, and he said that was like the biggest wake-up call for him, because he saw the destruction it did in his church, in his family, with his kids, in his life in general. And he saw the locusts come after him and devour him and destroy him, and he said that was just a major wake-up call for him to bring that line back to here. God just may show you a little bit of what Satan can do and the destructive work that he can do in your life. So how does God get our attention? He surrounds us with the destructive effects of sin in our world, and he shows us the destructive work that Satan can have in our lives. And thirdly, he stops the temporal thing which is destroying our soul. Where he stops the temporal thing in which we're placing our hope. And this is in verses 13 to 19. This is about the last trumpet here. And notice that this trumpet gets really personal for those who are aligning themselves with the Roman culture. Remember, it says here in verse number 13, I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. We talked about this in the first part of chapter 8. This is the incense altar, and there's four horns on that altar, and remember that's the incense represents the prayers that go up to God. It's a sweet smelling savor to God, and so this is a voice coming from that, and so this is in response to a prayer of the saints, and the prayer is your kingdom come, as opposed to the Roman kingdom. And he says here, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. I have a map here. This is the Roman Empire in the red at their pinnacle, at the most land that they had. And the great river Euphrates is that squiggly line just left of that question mark. So what is on the other side of the Euphrates? Does anyone know? What nation is over there? Parthia. Do you remember Parthia? We talked about Parthia in the Seven Seals. In fact, the first rider, the first seal in the Seven Seals was on a white horse, which was the color of the white army in the Parthian army. And he was a rider with a bow on a horse. Remember we said that what's odd about that picture? That if you study ancient war history and battles, that they never really ever put archers on on horses. They would put like heavy armor with a lance and a spear. It was the heavy cavalry. They wanted archers to have lots of flexibility. And the Parthians trained their archers, remember, with the Parthian shot, where at full gallop, they trained them to turn 180 degrees and release an arrow at their enemy. So whether they could fake retreat or whether they could actually, whether they're on retreat, they could release an arrow. Notice in verse number 19, the power of the horses was in their mows and in their tails. Interesting. So they could, the power was in the front and at the back. And remember, there was this major psychologically bruising moment for the Roman sense of omnipotence that happened in 53 BC, the Battle of Carrhae, where 50,000 Roman soldiers were defeated by 9,000 Parthian mounted archers. And they did it with the Parthian shot. You can go to extra biblical literature and see this. And this served as a psychologically bruising moment for the Roman sense of omnipotence. They always feared that someday Parthia would invade from the east. And so here we have the fifth trumpet. It's talking about Parthia. Rome always feared this nation that they couldn't defeat. Now just think about how the seven churches are hearing this, particularly the five churches who are assimilating themselves to the Roman culture, who are making, just to make life easier. For instance, like Thyatira, who gave in to the trade guilds, worshiping the emperor, giving in to sexual immorality just to make their life easier. Well, Rome is coming to an end. Don't be surprised if God threatens the very thing in which you're placing your hope. How many times have I ever heard in a testimony, blank was my everything, and then God took it away just to get my attention. Sports was my everything. This hobby was my everything. My job was my everything. Money was my everything. My family was everything. My health was everything, and then God took it away, and he got my attention in a big way. When I was in high school, in grade 12, I was playing hockey. And this week, I went to the doctor, and I'm reminded of this injury. I broke my wrist in my last year of high school playing hockey, and it was one of the worst bones in your body you can break, the scaphoid bone right there, and you're 3 months in a cast. So halfway through the season, my season was over. But I remember that very, and my now I have arthritis in it at 41. And that was about over 20 years ago. But I remember that. It's a reminder for me of this wake-up call that God put in my life. Because at the time, God was becoming a little distant in my life. I'd miss youth group. I didn't want to, you know, I'd go to church, but I'd just go through the motions. And then my wrist broke, and God took the very thing which I was placing my hope, because I was going to play in the NHL. But then my wrist healed, and then ironically, God gave it back to me with a different focus, a different mission, and I ended up playing at Briarcrest, and then I'm going to Russia on that mission trip, but it was an entirely different focus. God may take the very thing in which you're placing your hope. So how does he get our attention? He surrounds us with the destructive effects of sin in our world. He shows us the destructive work that Satan can have in our life, and he stops the temporal thing which is destroying our soul. And then verse number 20 is one of the most tragic verses in the Bible. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. It's a tragedy that is meant to invoke in us the opposite response. Jesus wants a repentance. And he will take drastic measures to get our attention. He will take drastic measures to get us back to him. I want to remind us of a verse that we read to when Jesus said to the Laodicean church, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." The point of the seven trumpets or the six trumpets here is to repent before it's too late. And it makes us ask this question in our own life, where is God sounding his trumpet in my life? Where is God trying to get my attention? Don't ignore the warning signs. Don't ignore the wake-up calls. Don't ignore the trumpet blasts before it's too late. There's this reality TV show called Beyond Scared Straight. It's about these juveniles who are headed in the wrong direction, who are on a trajectory towards prison, and nothing seems to be getting through to them. And so what they do is they take these kids, they line them up to some of the, and then they take them into some of the roughest prisons in America, and they don't hold back with all the stuff that's going on in the prison. And they just let them watch it in a somewhat protected area. But then sometimes they let the prisoners at them. And these prisoners are just yelling at them, "Is this what you want?" And then sometimes it shows them they have to go in with riot gear and calm these other prisoners down. And these kids are just like, "This is the trajectory of my life." And it's meant to scare them beyond straight, to say, "Hey, stop what you're doing and change your actions." And these terrifying visions of the seven trumpets are intended to shock the church for those who are coddling their sin to repent before it's too late. These over-the-top dramatic wake-up calls for us. See, Jesus longs to have a relationship with us. And he is going to use some drastic measures sometime to get our attention if needed. And if he this morning is trying to get your attention, listen to it. Listen to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it is difficult sometimes for us to hear. But I pray this morning that every single one of us would hear your call in our life, where you are sounding the trumpet in our life. If we're coddling some sin that we think isn't going to destroy us, I pray, Father, that we would listen and repent of our sin. Lead us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.